Since Ken had, as he always does, prepared today's worship service and has in mind what he would like to preach about from Matthew 4, with your permission, I'd like to focus on the scripture which Judy read from 1 Corinthians today. After all, when you have only 2 hours notice and have not yet had your coffee, you are given latitude. It is a time of division in America, and certainly in the church. We all agonize for our Methodist brethren who are going through the same thing that we did 10 years ago, struggling over issues which threaten to divide. This passage in which Paul writes talks about the division and then uses baptism as a reason for all to be focused on unity. He talks, for example, about the fact that nobody is baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but rather everybody, all of us, all who have been baptized are baptized in the name of Christ. So it is upon baptism as a sign of our belonging that I would like for us to focus for a few moments. The bowl behind me here was given to the church shortly after the Civil War, if there was ever division among folks who believed in Christ, it was that. The bowl has been used since the 1860s to bind people together in the name of Christ. And we used it most recently for Alex's baptism when, just a few short weeks ago, he came forward and made his profession of faith. And I hope we'll be using it soon, perhaps for Cece, whom we have prayed for, and certainly for the Partain's little granddaughter, Anne, who will come in a few months to be baptized. Baptism reminds us of the importance of unity and the troubling nature of division in the church. Now, we baptize in different ways, denominations having their preferences. We baptize most often infants who, just like Jesus, inherit the covenant promises made to their parents. So, for example, Jesus was taken on the eighth day to be circumcised, a sign that he belonged, just as his parents do, to God through God's covenant promises to them. We also baptize confirmands who have not been baptized. For us, that usually means people who go through a class at approximately the age of 12, 13, 14, and following this discussion of the basics of the faith, they come to make a profession of faith. And if they weren't baptized before, they are at that time. And then adults are baptized, like Alex, able to come and after a period of study together to make a profession of faith and to be baptized. I can remember that because in baptism we talk about being children of the covenant, a little girl who was in a church that had many baptisms and who was imprinted by the language got into trouble at home. She had done something that made her mother furious. And just as we do in baptism, the mother had yelled out to her down the hall, "Amanda Marie," using her two names to show she was really serious. And echoing down the hall came Amanda Marie's words, "Child of the Covenant." Now we know that baptism involves water, a symbol of washing clean and other things as well. Presbyterians typically do what we call sprinkling, where a pastor will take her or his hand, dip it into the bowl, and then apply the water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes in other denominations and sometimes in Presbyterian churches, the tradition is to pour, where you take a pitcher filled with baptismal water, hold the infant over the bowl, and pour across his or her head as a sign of acceptance. And then in Baptist churches and in others, there is immersion, where there is a pool within the church and or a creek, as happened often in the Civil War. And the pastor and the person to be baptized go down into the water. The person is lowered under the surface as a sign, echoing scripture, of dying to sin and rising to new life. So, sprinkling or pouring or immersion are all ways to engage the water in the name of the Trinity. Someone, a clever person in seminary, says, I know how we can remember that. We can just remember it as if it were a church league basketball league. Presbyterians dribble, Catholics pour it on, and Baptists dunk. So if you need help in remembering that. Sometimes we need help talking about this, and children who see baptism don't always fully understand. The story is told of these children who'd been in a church where there were lots of infant baptisms. The mother missed them one day and said to an older brother, Where are the little ones? And he said, they're out about to baptize the cat. Well, sure enough, she looked out the window to see that they had dug a small depression in the earth and filled it with water, now muddy. And the oldest of the three who were out there had the cat up, protesting already, and she could hear him say faintly, in the name of the Father and of the Son and in the Holy Ghost. Close. When I was in seminary, I did an internship, and I may have told this story recently. I realized there was a baptism. I went into the sanctuary. I checked the font. There's no water in there. I go across the hall to the men's Bible class, and I ask, where's the ewer kept, where we keep the water for baptism? No idea, they said, not a chance. But this man, being enterprising, said, I know what we can do. And so he went into their little kitchenette off their classroom. I was relieved. I pictured a silver water pitcher. That would do fine. But what he handed me from a top shelf was a syrup pitcher, the IHOP with the little pool. Well, we did the best we could to rinse it out. I went in with my back to the congregation and poured it into the font, and excused myself just in time as the prelude began. I did then, 10 years later, receive an invitation to go back to that church and to preach. I was glad to see all those people, and I had to laugh with them about this experience of the syrup pitcher. In fact, I said to them, as I look around today, I'm looking for some child, now 10 or 11 years old, whose baptism really stuck. You learn as a pastor all those things that can happen in baptism. They brought to me a two-year-old, an active two-year-old, and said, you know, circumstances were such that we didn't have him baptized as an infant, but while his grandparents are here, we'd like to do that. Just be careful that he likes to grab glasses. And so during the early part of the service, and as I put the water on him, he was fine, but as soon as I said, let us pray, off the glasses went. Well, I was not really surprised, and I did later recover them, but it was the fact that the congregation began slowly at first, but then much too loudly, laughing at my predicament as I tried to pray and he was waving the glasses around. I did at the end of that scold them for the fact that they had revealed they did not close their eyes in prayer. There was a man in my congregation who in his 30s was diagnosed with cancer, and it became apparent after a few months that it was terminal. He had a 4-year-old daughter, only child, who had not been baptized, but the family wanted to have communion together. So I asked an elder, and we prepared the elements, and we went to the family's den. We sat there, 3 generations, and Cola and I. And we talked about the meaning of communion and baptism. And I reached into the bowl and baptized Tiffany. And then in that circle, we shared communion. The washing clean of a child, and for her father, his preparation for communion with Christ himself. Baptism makes us part of the family, makes it official. A baptism was scheduled one time, but it was a stormy day, and once or twice during Sunday school, the power went off, and so, wanting to be ready, I encouraged the ushers to gather all the candles they could find and to surround the font so that when the time came, we'd be able to see well enough to conduct the service. And sure enough, midway the service and just before baptism, the power went out. But with all those flickering lights, I could take the child and we could safely say the words and perform the sacrament. I was caused to chuckle at the end of the service because friends had visited that day, friends of the family with the baptism, and one of them said to me, you know, when the lights went out with all those candles up there, I thought this might be a cult. I was in the habit of walking the child. Now, I was in a suburban church where there were lots of baptisms, 24 one year and 2 funerals, which says how young we were. It was my habit to walk, as we sometimes do here, to take the child out and around to introduce the child. While the congregation sang, I remember that this child was awfully fussy to begin with, so I tried just to carry on a conversation while the congregation sang. The mother asked me afterwards, what did you say to the child to get the child to be quiet? And I said, as a matter of fact, I said to her, if you'll quiet down, then when you're 16, your mother will buy you a car. As fate would have it, I returned when the child was turning 16, and the mother asked me whether, in fact, that was a sacred vow that had to be honored. There was a little boy in the church who had a developmental problem. Something about his skull would not allow it to expand as his brain grew. There was no cushion there, and so it was inflexible. And they had diagnosed the problem, but now he faced this serious surgery. And we prayed for the child, and the mother said, I'd like for the child to be anointed for healing before we have the surgery. So the font, which was usually on the chancel, we moved down to the front of the church in the center aisle, and we called the elders forward, and we baptized the child, and then taking oil, we rubbed it on the child's head. As the elders came forward and laid hand upon shoulder, hand upon shoulder. And the child had the surgery. And I can remember several weeks later reminding the congregation of that story as the child played with his classmates outside. Baptism. I remember the story of a teenager who was troubled, real trouble to her parents. The parents had come to Paul Eckel, who was my mentor in ministry, and lamented the daughter's behavior. And I remember Paul Eckel saying, remember, always remember, she has been baptized. She is God's child. And in time, thank God, she showed it. It was interesting in the life of the early church that baptism was not always understood equally. Some people thought that it was best to reserve baptism until late in life because what do you do if you're baptized and then you go on sinning? If baptism is a cleansing, then what about the soil that comes later? I mean, it was ideal if you could be baptized on your deathbed. There was no chance then that sin would complicate your track toward eternity. In Presbyterian circles, we don't believe in rebaptism. I mean, that's one of those things that seminary professors teach you. And so I can remember when, on a trip to the Holy Land, it was announced to the tour group that we would be at the Jordan and those who wanted to be rebaptized could do so. I was kind of smug at the time, fairly fresh out of seminary, and I announced, well, I will certainly want to walk down with the group, but I will not want to be baptized again. There was on the group a minister older than I, a double amputee who walked on prosthetic feet and with canes in either hand. And Bob was a veteran of many experiences. I have mentioned him before and now will again. He was so excited, the idea of going to the Jordan where Jesus was baptized and to be baptized again was a high point in his life. We talked about that on the bus ride for the days leading up to this. And by the time we were there, me, young and proud, and he, old and bowed, and he, with two crutches, making his way down toward the water. And me, humbled now by his example, following. And the water was placed on our heads. And I was taught a lesson about the importance of humility in face of the awesome offering of God. One more story. There was a little boy named Cole Wilson. His parents had arranged for his baptism. I had not really paid close attention until the week of. He would be there with family members, and the scripture passage chosen, whether on the lectionary or by me, was the one about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You may remember that story. Philip is on the way somewhere. He happens upon the eunuch who is riding in a carriage. The eunuch invites him up. The eunuch has been reading scripture from Isaiah. He reads about the suffering servant and says to Philip, "Who is this?" And with that invitation, Philip then begins to explain about Jesus, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb as talked about in Scripture. And then the Ethiopian said, "Here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Well, I preached on that service, on that scripture, and I ended with those words. And the little boy's aunt, who was visiting, rose and said, as in response, "I would like to be baptized." And so she came forward, and on the same day with the same water, we baptized her in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I end with that and say to you, here's water. Whether watching from home or here, if you've never been baptized, not today necessarily, but it is a way of formal belonging to the church, and the invitation is yours. When you're ready, come and join us formally, part of God's great family. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the waters which fall from heaven and flow to make streams and rivers and a great ocean, the same water which by your Spirit washes us clean and marks our entry into your people. We remember how Jesus was baptized by John and how he encouraged us at the time of his ascension to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for 2,000 years, we have welcomed people into the body of Christ by this sign given us by Christ himself. Let the word go out that the water is here and all are welcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.